When Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church, he was dealing with the kind of poster child for messed up. Just about everything that could be messed up was messed up in the Corinthian church. And as such, it becomes a pretty good model for us today. In 1 Corinthians 7, he starts talking about the fact that one of the things that they had all cattywampus, backwards, upside down, and messed up was human sexuality. That there was a purpose for human sexuality, an intention, divine intention for it. It was a divine gift that was given to us for a number of very good reasons. And somehow or another, human beings have the ability to totally mess that up. But more importantly, the church had it messed up. When the people in Corinth came into the church, many of them came in as raw pagans. So they had grown up, in fact, most of them did, they had grown up in the pagan world. And so they were used to a very free-flowing, wild, normless, boundaryless human sexuality. And many people had no real notion what sex was for. And neither do most people in our churches today. We've had a tendency to teach that human sexuality is for the purposes of procreating children. That needs to be done inside of Christian marriage is usually given. But that its main purpose is to procreate children. That's because of the heavy influence of the Catholic Church on Christianity. And while it is true that one of the purposes is to procreate children, it is by no means its main purpose in our lives. And so Paul is having to address this. Now, Paul comes from a certain viewpoint. And his viewpoint includes these facts. First of all, the Lord is about to return, like soon, sometime before he dies, probably. Sometime, anytime, right around the corner. And therefore, there is a very short window of time to reach people in the world. And so he believes that people who are called to ministry should not be married because they don't have time to manage a wife and children and do the work of God as well. He certainly believes that if you are a bishop or some sort of leader, that you should only have one wife. You should not be polygamous. You remember, polygamy was not verboten in this world. But he said you certainly can't manage more than one, and you can't really manage one very well, plus the needs of your children, etc., etc. So he believed that those people given to the purposes of ministry to bring people to Christ, and whether it's an official capacity or whatever, would do better not to be married. And if they are married, they would do better to remain celibate and do the work of God that God had gave them if they could get away with that. Now, Paul freely understood that celibacy was a supernatural, miraculous gift, that it was not something that you could impose upon somebody. And he believed that, like anything else, that you can find the grace for it if God has given it to you. We have a tendency to think that it's nigh or impossible for a person to be able to manage their human sexual drive. But we also think it's nigh or impossible for them to manage their drive for chocolate or another car or another dress or whatever. So we're not really big on managing much of anything in Christian body today. And so, you know, Paul was much more, and the people he taught tended to have more self-control than that. Having said that, though, he was biased toward celibacy. He is kind enough, as he teaches it, to separate between what God is saying and what Paul thinks. At certain places he says, now this is not the Lord saying, this is just what I think. And at other times he says, this is what the Lord requires. For instance, the Lord requires faithfulness in marriage. That's not just Paul's opinion. That you should be celibate is his opinion, but not what the Lord requires. So in verse 7, he says this, now concerning the things to you about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Since our bodies belong to God and not to us, what about marriage and sex? This must be understood in contents of the last chapter that we read in the culture. Paul is addressing a strong influence of asceticism in Corinth. The immorality was so obnoxious that many preached total abstinence. Now, you have to understand part of what they would do. They would say that it would be good for people not to be married, the Greeks. But they would have all the mistresses they wanted and all the young boys they wanted and whatever, because, you know, that wasn't a violation of anything. So Paul says that's just stupid. Celibacy is a good thing. But if you don't have the gift for it, and you run off into immorality, that is just ridiculous. So if you don't have the gift for celibacy, then you should be married. If God will give that to you, you should be married. And because of the immorality in Corinth being as wild as it was, many people just said, "Well, that's just stupid. We should just give it up altogether because it was so bad." I haven't gotten to that place yet. Abstinence is a worthy goal if God gives grace, but abstinence is not the norm given the natural human drive. That God-ordained drive should be satisfied in marriage. Fulfilling that drive outside of marriage is a perversion. Marriage is a union between a man and a woman. Now, God made us with drive. God made us to desire one another. He made us, in the same way He made us hungry, He made us with sexual drive. You notice it doesn't kick in until we're supposed to have a little bit of sense. But nonetheless, He made it so that at some particular point in our maturation and development, sexual drive kicks in, and it was fully designed for us. The sexual drive that God gives us is holy unto the Lord. He built us this way. He actually designed us as human beings even differently than the animals in terms of expressing it, because God's main purpose for giving us sexual drive is to teach us intimacy. Outside of the realm of sexual drive, it is very hard for human beings to learn intimacy. It's very hard to get intimate with a good pork roast, you know. It's really hard to get intimate with a vase of flowers. I mean, there are a lot of beautiful things in this world, but they don't bring you to intimacy. But the giving relationship between a man and a woman in God will teach us intimacy. Now, I've talked about a lot of this before, so I won't belabor it, but we talked about this. In the movie The Titanic, you have two couples that you could compare to one to the other. You have the boy and the girl, Jack Dawson and his girlfriend, who are running all over the place, hotter than a $2 pistol, and they wind up in the back of this car, and, you know, and they're just going crazy with their sexual drive. Then you have the older couples laying in bed waiting for the water to come. The real lovers of the older couple in the bed. These are the people who have learned intimacy. She will not leave him. They cannot stand to be apart. They would much rather go together than to be apart. Their relationship with one another is so based in intimacy that separation is not an option for them. That their love is real. They go up to their stateroom, curl up in their bed, and just hold each other waiting for the water to come. Jack and whatever her name was, I've forgotten anymore. Huh? Rose, yeah, I think. Jack and Rose, the intimacy wasn't exactly what they were thinking about. So, but you get these two pictures, and the one is designed to show us what it is that we're intending for. Now, the reason that God wants to teach us intimacy between humans is because He wants us to learn it so that we can have the same relationship with Him. Remember, He teaches us parenthood so that we can learn about the fatherhood of God, the unconditional love of God. He gives us all kinds of human experiences that are designed as metaphors for spiritual ones. He gives us all of this allegory and metaphor about Christ is the groom and we are the bride. God relates to Israel in the Old Testament as a faithful wife or an unfaithful wife. You get all this stuff. The Song of Solomon gives us an out and out, downright erotic presentation of one man's love for his woman, for his beloved, and all of that is designed because God means for us to learn something from it. Now, you have to kind of think and realize that when Satan goes to a great deal of trouble to mess something up, the more trouble he goes to, the more important it probably is. So when you see how much effort Satan has put into perverting the sexual drive, then you must it makes you wonder, or you know, realize that this must be a very, very important thing to God. I've told my sons when they were younger that it's not that God is trying to prevent us from having some moments of pleasure. He's not jealous of our pleasure or whatever. That's not what he's about. But that it's an extraordinary important thing to learn. And if I told my sons, if you jump from bed to bed, and you're trying to disconnect, attempting to disconnect the physical act from the intimacy, because obviously if you're jumping from bed to bed, you're looking for someone different every night. You're not interested in any long-term intimate relationship with this person. So you're trying to separate the physicality from the intimacy. And if you're successful in breaking those two apart, then there comes a time later when you want to get married and you cannot find the intimacy that you need in that relationship because there's too many faces in the night. You've successfully snapped the connection between the two. It's like searing your conscience. So it is. So without going too much further, let me just say this, that the human sexual drive is holy, that it's precious to God, that it's very important to God, that it's something that he gave us for some very, very important reasons, one of the least of which is to bring children in the world. Obviously, that's an important reason, but if that was its only reason, then we'd have 5 or 6 opportunities to use it in a lifetime, and yet the drive just keeps on ticking like the Energizer Bunny, right? So it just keeps on there. Now, I realize I'm speaking to more women than men, so you may not be relating to what I'm saying. But at any rate, what is a surprise for some people is that God invented sexuality, that God thinks it's good. What's a surprise for other people is there any boundaries around it? That's a real surprise to them. So we tend to find ourselves in one of those categories or the other. Verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty or his obligation to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So what we see here is that we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the other. We are about caring for the other, not just sexually, but in every way. We're about caring for the other. And it should be a contest between two people to lay down their life for the other. Marriage is never a 50-50 proposition. It's a 100-100 proposition. 50-50 won't get you there. You need to be 100-100. Both of us need to be seeking the goodwill, the blessings that benefit the well-being of the other. Live considerately with your wives involves, among other things, making sure that whatever needs she has are met, including some time off once in a while. Okay. So, et cetera, et cetera. All right. Once again, our bodies are not our own. In marriage, they belong to each other as God designed it. The purposes of sex are very important, so the drive is very strong. The sex drive is a force that must be kept within its boundaries. Part of our love for each other is to help each other in this manner. We must not deprive each other except by mutual agreement. Sex is meant for procreation and family building, but its higher calling, by far, is to teach intimacy. This purpose predates and outlasts childbearing. Fallen man is not naturally intimate. Intimacy requires selflessness and love. Sex is given us to restore us to this knowledge. Over time, sex teaches us real love if we employ it as God designed and do not use it selfishly. One of the things that people learn over time as they live longer is that as we get older, our capacity for physicality declines. One thing or another, and you wind up with less and less capacity for physicality. when we're young, it seems like it's just never ending, and it's there's no limit to it. Especially men, women tend to think about the way men, you know, there's never ending. But sure enough, when you get to a certain place in your life, as your body begins to diminish in certain parts of its forces, and the pieces and parts start falling off, and other things start happening, you begin to realize that you're not 16 anymore. And that the whole capacity for physicality declines. But as it declines, what happens is if we've done this right, is that the data that's been accumulated in the process of the physicality has caused intimacy to grow. And what you find out as you grow along is that you prefer the intimacy to the physicality. And that even if the physicality goes away, because it does, there are some people, because of various health issues and whatever, who are totally devoid of any physicality long before they're dead. And yet, what's happened is if you have the capacity for intimacy, you haven't lost that much. What you find is to be with her and to be intimately with her is fulfilling in the absence of any physical response whatsoever. And we're meant to come to that knowledge. Now, God teaches us that not only because He wants us to understand that, but because it's meant to be, it's meant to educate us on the expectation of what He is looking for in a relationship with us. To put it bluntly, God is looking for us to love Him with that kind of passion, to desire to be with Him above all other things, to just can't stand to be away from Him. To give up anything in order to be with Him, to set aside ourselves for the sake of being with Him. He's looking for us to have that kind of a day-by-day relationship with Him, friends. I call them fogs, friends of God, you know. Abraham, it said, became God's friend, that he wanted to be God's friend. More than anything in this world, I want to be God's friend. I want to be someone that when I turn my face to Him and He turns His face to me, we know what each other's thinking. I just want to be friends with God, and glad to please Him or help Him any way that I can. Now, I know my brokenness. I know, for instance, I'm not as broken as I used to be. But I know I'm also more broken than I wish to be. And I know as I go along and as I give Him the Holy Spirit the opportunity to work in me, that I become less and less selfish and more oriented toward God and what He wants in my life. And I learned that as much in my marriage as in any other place. I'll tell you something. You know, as I'm walking along with the Lord, year after year, I keep asking the Lord to show me what to work on next. You know, those rooms down the hall. And, you know, we've cleared out most of the big ones. The murder's all gone. And, all the big stuff's gone. In a sense, the big stuff, you know, the things that usually get you thrown in jail, those are all gone. I haven't killed anybody in a long, long time. I haven't committed adultery in a long, long time. You know, all this kind of stuff. So, but what happens is as we go along, God begins to show us more and more ourselves. And the things that He's showing us more and more of ourselves have a lot to do with our innate selfishness and our innate self-centeredness, our unwillingness sometimes to just trust God in situations, whatever. As we go along, we get through the idea that we can actually hate anybody. We get past the idea that we can be have a vendetta towards someone. We get rid of those things. And so God begins to show us ways to grow and that are a little more subtle and are better. So in 2004, I was seeking the Lord about some things, and I'd been through in particular a particularly hellacious time vis-a-vis some things that God was trying to teach me about me wanting to be a minister. I was very self oriented about being a minister, wanted to be a minister. Tried several times to start churches. They failed. Eventually, God gave me a church, and it killed me. It was a horrible church. And you know how to keep a dog from sucking eggs? Give him a rotten one. Well, I got one. So it cured me. And from that point on, I have quit seeking God or pressing God or even asking God to make me a minister. I learned my lesson. I was very stubborn and very hard to learn this lesson, but I finally did, and I began to accept that God has purpose for my life, and it's not what I wanted it to be. Since I was five, what I wanted it to be. And so I had gotten through that, and this one year there, I lived on the song Jesus All for Jesus. Robin Mark, the Belfast Revival in Belfast, one of the greatest worship albums that ever came out. And if you haven't heard it, you need to get it. It's called Revival in Belfast by Robin Mark. And there's a song in there called Jesus for Jesus. The entire album is one anointed song after another. There's a song in there called Jesus All for Jesus. And basically what it says is that all of my hopes, ambitions, plans, all my will, I give them unto you because I know that it's only in your will that I'm free. That when I'm in my will, no matter how good I think it is for me, I will never be free. I'm captured by something. So I was going through all this kind of stuff. So I got through all of that, and I was sort of in a healing period. And I began to ask the Lord to show me what I needed to work on next. You know, what was he wanting me to see? And he said, I want you to consider your wife. I said, your wife? Like, yeah, I got a good wife. I love my wife. She's sweet. And he said, I tell you what, Wayne. He said, the most important person that you need to protect your wife from is you. Because, you know, what happens is it's not that I was abusing her in any way that you would get me arrested or anything. But he said, you know, she's very submissive and loving and kind, and she'll just do whatever you ask. But you're supposed to live considerably with your wife. You have to manage yourself around that. And if you just let her, she'll just serve you into the ground, you know. But if you live considerately with her and think about it, you know, you can actually get up off your fat butt and go get the tea. You don't have to send her all the time. And, you know, things of that nature. The Lord began to show me that to live considerately with my wife meant that I needed to make sure that I wasn't taking advantage of her goodness. And I don't want to get too intimate into all that. But the point of the matter is that I was in a very good position to just really enjoy my life at her expense, and she wasn't likely to cry foul. But God showed me that wasn't the way to do that. I had some notions that were very self-serving about things like presents and gifts and flowers and whatever. I basically felt like it was a racket on the part of the Hallmark card company and the florist and Hershey's and those kind of stuff. And I was pretty convinced about all that. And it's not that I never gave her presents, but I sure as heck wasn't going to give her one on Valentine's Day. In my office, when I worked with people, I would see these guys, and they would look up and they would go, "Oh my God, it's like 5 o'clock. It's Valentine's Day. If I don't rush out and get this and this and this, I'm going to be in the doghouse for a month," you know. And so they would run over to the Dillard's, and they'd buy some negligee, and they'd get some roses and some chocolate and a sappy card, and they'd run home, and she'd go, "Well, let's see, I give you about a 95 on that, you know. Well, let's see, probably won't kick your butt more in about an hour for this, you know." It was disgusting. I was watching these grown men run around with a tail between their legs, and these women on the other side who, frankly, were just going, "Okay, I got my checklist here. Card was good, flowers were good, chocolate sucked, but you know, the lingerie was the wrong size. What makes you think I'm a 44D? You know, and so there was, you know, and so these guys would come back whipped the next day to work, and they go, "Didn't work, I didn't make her happy." And I thought, you know, that's the love of God? I don't think so. So I had a program about this, and I had her sold on it that, you know, I was serious as a heart attack. It was just disgusting me. Because I mean, in all honesty, that's the way God feels about the way we come to church. We come to church and we go, "Okay, I've got my suit on and I've done this and I brought my $10 to give. And, you know, I've got this and I sat still for 23 minutes while the preacher went along and all this kind of stuff. And I sang 3 hymns and whatever. What the hell more do you want, God?" You know. And his attitude is, you know, "Why don't you just not bother? You know, why don't you just not bother?" Malachi says, "I wish someone would get up and lock the doors of the church because your worship is crap," he said. So at any rate, even though I was right about all that, I was wrong about it. And so God began to convince me. I mean, for instance, one of the things that you've probably heard before, but there's a concept called love languages. And it basically says that people like to be loved in different ways. There's usually identified 5 love languages or ways in people like to be loved. Some people like to be loved by being touched. Men fall in that category very often. But they like to be touched. They like to be held, caressed, you know, all that sort of thing. Others don't find that particularly an expression of love, you know. On the other hand, some people like to be give gifts. They love to receive gifts. Gifts are big with some people. Some people want to be affirmed in terms of being respected. So there's different ways that people want to be loved. And one of the things that God showed me is that, you know, if you're going to love somebody, you need to love them the way they prefer to be loved, not the way you prefer to give love. Okay? So, you know, it's kind of like, honey, I know it's your birthday, so I got you a new lawnmower. You know, it's I got a season ticket to United, you know, the Ultimate Fighting Championship. You know? She sort of missed the gift in all of that, you know, that kind of thing. Now that isn't what I did, but that's the point. The point is that if you live considerately with somebody, you need to consider how it is they'd be loved. And this cuts both ways, you know. So if you ladies give your husband a card and chocolate, you're missing the way he wants to be loved. But I won't get into all that with you. But at any rate, and so the Lord showed me that I needed to do that. To build intimacy with someone involves a total giving of oneself, and not just in terms of the big obvious things, but more in the terms of the subtle things. You know, it's like helping out with dishes and cleaning off the stove and not leaving your junk laying all over the place and making their job easier, offering to help with this or that that you obviously don't want to do, being willing to go sit in the store and, you know, read your Kindle while she's trying on this and that and whatever, you know, that sort of thing. Just things. So Paul is saying here that we have a responsibility as husband and wife to give ourselves to one another. And, of course, the main central talk here is sexual, but it's not just that. It needs to be a kind of a contest between two people to see who can love each other the best. And it's a day-by-day exercise, starting over every day. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all men were even as I myself. Now, this is one of his places where he's going. Now, this is not my command, but I wish that everyone was like me, celibate and focused on ministering to people. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I am. So if you're already unmarried or if you're already a widow, then don't be going out and just hunting down to get married, unless you really feel like that's what you're supposed to do, because there's a lot of good work that needs to be done in the kingdom of God that can best be done by people who are unattached, serving other people, whatever. But if they do not have self-control, then let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, Paul is biased towards celibacy, concedes that marriage is necessary for most. He believes that Jesus is coming back soon. Time is short. He's driven to save as many as possible. Marriage requires time and attention away from this goal. Most of Paul's disciples remained unmarried. However, he recommends that anyone who has the grace for celibacy should be celibate. However, he recognizes that it takes a grace or a gift. If one does not have that grace, he should marry. Celibacy without grace is a very painful experience. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now he's saying, this is not Paul's opinion. This is the Lord. Now, when he talks about the wife leaving the husband, husband leaving the wife here, one of the things that he's talking about is that in Corinth, people were coming to the Lord, and maybe the husband was a pagan and the wife became a Christian. Or the husband became a Christian and the wife was still a pagan. And so there was a lot of conversation about, well, since I'm now no longer, since I'm Christian and I'm married to this pagan, how can I leave this pagan and go marry a Christian? And Paul was saying that is not permitted. You can't use it as an excuse to get divorced because you are now married, you're a Christian, but your husband is a pagan. He says, if she does leave for this or any other reason, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So Paul is not as concerned about separation as he is about divorce and remarriage. He understands sometimes that people find it very difficult to live together, especially if she's become a Christian or he's become a Christian and the other one is not. It would be not uncommon to have one of these people become a Christian and the other one refuse to live with you. Because, you know, you're not the gay blade that I thought I was marrying. You know, you're not the party animal. You know, we can't go to the temple together anymore and whatever. It was not at all uncommon for people to become a Christian and have their spouses to abandon them, either male or female. The rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. So if you're a Christian, you've got an unbelieving wife, and she agrees to stay with you, then do not send her away. Do not be divorced from her. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Don't use it as an excuse to do this. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Now, sanctified. We've used this term a lot, right? What does it mean to be sanctified? What he's saying is that a husband who lives with a believing wife is going to see a regular and daily presentation of what it means to live as a Christian, and they themselves will change. They will become more Christ-like. Or they won't, but they have every opportunity to become Christ-like. You're going to be a live-in witness, as it were, to how things should be, and by your grace and the Spirit of God, and you're going to win them over. There have been many a husband that have been won by a Christian wife whose love and kindness and whatever has been so at such a high level that it's made an impression on them. I have very good friends who came to the Lord because their wives were good wives, and some the other way around as well. So the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. She is his best witness. She's his best sermon. I mean, an unbelieving husband is not going to hear church to hear sermons. Or not. He's not going to hear about the gospel. His best opportunity to hear the gospel is through the loving presence of his wife. Now, he's not talking about nagging him to death. He's talking about living with him in such a way that he is impressed. Because remember, no one knows her better than him. And when he sees the kind of changes in her and that sort of thing, he sees what she is. There's a lot of men who are kind of what I call happy heathen. You know, they're not bad people. They just have no need for religion and that sort of thing. But over a long period of time, they will see that their wife has got some depth that they don't have, and it will cause them to seek the Lord. I can name half a dozen my fellowship group right now, right here in this church. I have a really good friend who was a practicing atheist and a secularist at a very high level. And his wife developed a dread disease. And she was very godly about her approach to it. And he loved her so much that he finally got down on his knees and made a bargain with God. He said, if you will heal her, then I will give myself to you. Now, he didn't believe it. I mean, he didn't believe anything about God. But he was so desperate to find a solution for her terminal illness that he just said, I'll be your slave if you will heal my wife. And God did, and he did. He was faithful to his word. He comes regularly to several of my classes. He's a very smart man. And what's happened is in the process of seeing this, revelation has hit him. There are time to time in my class when I'll get to talking about what secularists believe or atheists believe, and he'll volunteer as to how atheists do actually think and believe, because he was a practicing member of them and with high integrity in that regard not that long ago. But he is a follower now. So we have no better opportunity to win our spouses or our children to the Lord than to live as a godly spouse in the presence of our unbelieving spouse or children.
Is there any evidence that Paul was ever married? The reason I ask that question, he was such a devout Jew, and I have read somewhere that, you know, he probably was a member of the Sanhedrin, and if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, you had to be married. So I just wondered if there's any other evidence that at some point he could have been married.
There's no evidence that Paul was ever a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul was a very good student of Gamaliel, but he was young. And Paul was probably 30-ish about the time he became very public in his ministry. And there's no evidence that he ever married, none whatsoever. And in fact, there's more evidence that he was not. He had every opportunity to talk about his wife. He talked about Peter's wife, he talked about Barnabas's wife, he talked about other people having a wife besides himself. And he says, is it only I and, over free to mention, somebody who don't get to take a wife around with them all over the place? You know what I mean? So, the chances are good that he was never married. And I don't think he was ever a member of the Sanhedrin. I think he was a good student got really zealous to go out and turn Christians in and whatever, and I think they used him, you know, for that purposes. But he was, I think he was too young to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, there's no indication that he was, or that he was ever married. It would be unlike him. It would be unlikely he would mention it.
Yeah, you would, especially in this context.
Yeah.
Where he's talking so much about it.
Yeah. Well, and in others where he talks about marriage. So my belief is that he was never married and he was never a member of Sanhedrin. We'll find out.
Yeah. Okay.
You
ask him personally.
Yeah.
First question we'll ask.
So, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Set apart. Holy means set apart, remember? Holy doesn't mean sinless. Whenever the Bible wants to say that somebody is sinless, it says they are sinless. Many things in the Bible are described as holy unto the Lord that aren't sinless. There are, for instance, golden bowls used on the altar that are holy. There's animals that are holy unto the Lord. There's all kinds of things. So what happens is that the child and the spouse who have the benefit of a believing father or mother, husband or wife, has a much better opportunity of finding God than otherwise. I'm sure there are people right here in this room who either have had influence on their spouse in the past or and their children, or are having influence on their spouse and children in the present, and probably some of them are hoping that the guys will fall in the water or whatever. Now, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is under no bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. So first of all, you are not under any kind of requirement to go chase them down and force them to stay with you. God's called us to peace. If they will not stay, then be at peace, whatever. Nor are you under any bondage concerning remarriage. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul admits that this call to celibacy has been his, not the Lord's command. To the married folk, Paul relates God's commandment, not just advice. Do not divorce or abandon your spouse in any way, even the unbeliever. As people come to Christ and the spouse did not, this became issue in the church. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, this should have been italicized here. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. Was any man called already circumcised? then let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in circumcision, then let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Let each man remain in the condition to which he was called. So what he's saying is becoming a Christian is not a license to tear up your whole life and abandon all manner of things. Conversion to Christianity is no excuse to abandon one's calling. No one can become uncircumcised in the physical sense. You realize that. So when Paul says, let him not become uncircumcised, he's not saying, you know, that a person should go out and get a restorative operation. What he's saying is that if you are a practicing Jew, then remain a practicing Jew. And if you are not a practicing Jew, if you're a Gentile, don't feel compelled to become a Jew. That's what he's saying. Paul would not even know how to say, if you are a Jew. He wouldn't even know how to say that. It wouldn't even be language that he would use. He might say, if you're an Israelite, but even then, it doesn't mean what it would be. He uses the term circumcision to describe people who are keeping the law, and uncircumcision as describing people who are not under the law. No, he has no interest in Jews who are converted becoming Gentile Christians. Paul intends and expects all Jews who are become Christians to remain Jews. He doesn't expect them to live by the food laws anymore, but he expects them to remain Jews. There's Paul is saying, if you were called as a Jew, there's no need for you. I mean, being a Jew is not a sin. Just receive your Messiah and go forward. Paul went up and celebrated the feasts in order to demonstrate that he was still in honor of his Jewishness. He agreed to work a vow, to keep a vow with some other men up there at that particular time. Paul was never not wanting to be a Jew. Okay. So you remember that all Christianity was Jewish Christianity until we get to about Acts 13. And as soon as the millennial reign comes along, I'm sorry, as soon as the tribulation comes along, somewhere around in there, it'll all be Jewish Christianity again. Because the age of the Gentiles is going to end. And God is going to focus himself on the Jews. I was telling somebody that starting in Wednesday night, the 1st of January, I'm going to start teaching the end times on Wednesday nights. I'm going to teach it. We'll start probably with the book of Daniel, and then I'll teach the eschaton and then Revelation, whatever. I've sent some information into the church, and they're going to set it up. But in any case, one of the things that we'll talk about there is that almost all end time scripture relates to Jews. When Jesus is talking to the Mount on the Mount Olivet Sermon about Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times have I gathered you to myself? And he's talking about people fleeing and people getting caught away and this one and that one. He's talking to Jews. He's not talking to us. He's talking to Jews. So much of the information that we have about the end time is given to the Jews. We will participate in some of it, but it's not focused on us. By the time most of it, by the time we get to our job, at the end of the day, is going to be to care and support the Jews in what all is going on there. I mean, at the beginning of the millennial reign, Jesus gathers. If you start the millennial reign and then get about 7 years in, and when Jesus comes back, coming of Christ, and at that particular point in time, the church is taken out, and Jesus kicks the tail of the Antichrist and all who are gathered against him. That's a 45-day period called the wrath. Okay, the church is not appointed to wrath, but the church will participate in the tribulation. At the end of the wrath, Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, and all these Gentile Christians come back from the marriage supper of the Lamb, and Jesus becomes the king of the Jews. He sets himself up as the king in Jerusalem. He gathers all his people to himself. All the nations bow down to them. All the nations make reparation to them. And what nations are these we're talking about? When Jesus comes back, he is the cataclysm associated with him coming back is going to reshape and reform the earth. It's going to be very destructive. It's going to involve circumstances much like the meteorite strikes and that kind of thing. If you've seen movies like Armageddon and various movies about the comets coming in and what all they do to the earth, and or The Day After Tomorrow, or some of those kind of movies that have been out, you see these kinds of things. There's been a couple movies out in the last couple years about a comet coming in, and one of them was Space Cowboys, where Clint Eastwood and a bunch of guys go up there and they try to blow up the comet so it doesn't destroy the earth. Another one was called Armageddon, and this was, what's his name? Bruce Willis is another one. Now that's Bruce Willis was one in one of these movies. But what I'm talking about is the guy, who was it that played the great Santini? Robert Duvall. Robert Duvall he's up there and he takes his bunch of rockbusters up there. And Bruce Willis' movie is very, very similar. Okay, so what happens, and Ben Affleck, and or whatever his name is, Affleck, whatever his name is. At any rate, these movies are all about what happens if the Earth is impacted by a comet. And in these movies, one of the things that happens is that there's all this cataclysmic activity on Earth. Much of the Earth is wiped out. The mountains fall into the valleys. There's all these things that go on. But in all these movies, there are survivors. And the reason is because even if the Lord comes back and just totally reconstructs the earth like the Bible says, there will still be survivors. If you're living where the mountains are, you're going to fall on you. But if you're not, and if you're living where the valleys are, the mountains are going to fall on you too. But if you're not living where all that is, you're going to have some very difficult times, but you'll survive. Be like the nuclear winter kind of stuff. Well, when Jesus gets done dealing with the Antichrist, he is going to restore the earth. He's going to make it like it was in the garden. And in the process of doing so, he's going to, all of these people who survived are going to come out of the woodwork, out of their caves or whatever. And there'll be all these millions of people who survived. Now those people are going to be brought to judgment and separated between sheep and goats. And the goats are going to be those people who did not feed Jesus when he was hungry, did not clothe Jesus when he was naked, did not give him water when he was thirsty. Depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the goats. They're going to say, when did I fail to do that? He says, when you failed to do it to the least of these, my brethren. The sheep, he says, you fed me when I was hungry. You clothed me when I was naked. You sheltered me when I was homeless. Enter into the joy of your master. And they're going to say, when did we do that to you? And he said, when you did the least of these, my brethren. All right, the least of these who are my brethren are the Jews. That's his brethren. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the Jews. So the people who are supportive of Israel are going to be rewarded with long life. The people who did not support Israel or were up against Israel are going to be sent to hell with the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to be the first inhabitants to go down there. Okay? So the point is that the world is going to be started over again with a basic population that supported Israel. And they're going to live for the next 1,000 years in the millennial reign. Now, over that period of time, they're going to have children, lots of children. The oceans will be pulled back in the Rakia, lots of space on the earth. Nobody's much dying, right? You're not dying unless you... Anybody who dies at the age of 100 will be considered as dying, having died as a child and therefore cursed, right? The leaves on the trees are going to be good for healing. No more miscarriages, blah, blah, blah. All these kinds of human existence things are going to be happening inside of the reign, the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And in that 1,000-year period, all these people born generation after generation, whatever, there's going to be those people who are some for Christ and some against Christ. And what happens is, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, the Bible tells us that Satan is loosed from his prison in the abyss. And he goes out and he gathers everybody who will join with him and attempts to make war on Jerusalem. And in a very, very quick, down and dirty battle, they're brought down low, sent to hell. Satan is sent to hell. The earth and everything is all wrapped up like a scroll. Time is over. A white throne is set in the heavens. And all of the unrighteous dead are awakened to center their judgment, and all the righteous dead are judged on the basis of whether or not they know Christ. Now remember that all judgment for salvation is based on knowing Christ. So what does it mean when he judges these sheep and their goats on the basis of doing this to the least of these, my brethren? This is not salvation judgment. This is whether or not you live or die upon the earth. That's what that's about.
What about the Jews who don't believe?
Well, by this time we get there, there won't be any of those. I mean, I guess if there were any Jews at this particular point in time who still didn't believe, I suppose they would be in deep trouble. Okay? It's not a major focus, because remember, what brings him back is the nation calling him by his name. They will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will call upon him. They'll call upon their Messiah by name. By the time we get there, I think that there's going to be a wide understanding among Jews that their Messiah is the Christ, Jesus. So, I suppose that you have two options. If the Jews at that particular time were unbelievers, they would have the opportunity when Jesus comes back to change their mind over time. Because Jesus isn't coming back to kill any Jews. He's coming back to rescue Jews.
How about the ones who died all these years? Do they get Jews?
Remember that if... No, the answer is no. You've got to remember that up until the time of the resurrection of Christ, up until what we call Holy Saturday, Friday evening, Holy Saturday, everyone who died, good or bad, went to Sheol, the place of the dead. And at Good Friday, Holy Saturday, Jesus goes to Sheol, wakes the righteous dead, the foreknown righteous dead, and takes them with him to heaven. From that point on, anybody who walks with the Lord or who belongs to Christ, for them to die is to be with Christ. They go straight to Christ. If they do not know Christ, then they go to Sheol, where they continue to sleep with the unrighteous dead. Now, part of what you have to factor in here is it's up to God to know who's with Christ and who's not. Okay, we talked about this a lot, but it's not your issue. You know, the I've always said that anybody who brings up the man in Africa is by definition not one. So God's fair. You know, he reveals himself to Cornelius, the centurion, without a messenger. He reveals himself to Brother Yun and all those people. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yes, ma'am. Not physically, no. We're Japheth. We're sons of Japheth. We're not Shemites. Remember? It's the Shemites who are Arabs and Jews. We're the sons of Japheth. And frankly, any DNA test will tell you that you're a Japhethite, not a Shemite. But as far as the records thing go, I don't put any positive feeling about that at all. First of all, we have no idea what records were saved or what's saved. But besides that, these people lived from 4400 BC to 1400 BC without any written record whatsoever. And one thing that they all learned was their Talidots, their ancestry. You know what I'm saying? So if it was important to Jews to remain Jewish, they had no problem keeping their records in their mind, in the Talidots. That's how they started. That's why the Bible's full of this guy begot this guy, this guy begot this guy. And it's not just Jews that do that. Every aboriginal people in the world does that. They keep track of their ancestry by birth in order, and then they use it like a Christmas tree to hang information off of. It was during the time of this guy that iron was discovered, Jubal. It's during the time of this guy that the world was separated in language. It was in the time of this guy that fire was discovered. You know what I'm saying? So I think that... I suppose that we might... there's a lot of genealogy stuff going on right now. And I suppose we might do a genealogical study and find out that we've got 137th Jewish blood in us somewhere, because somewhere along the line there was a little tete-a-tete with some Jewish fellow, you know, or something. But no, I think that I don't think that's I don't even think that's an issue.
Another question.
Well, a homosexual is going to take the position that there's three genders, men, women, and homosexuals. And they wouldn't be alone in that. There's a lot of seminaries and colleges and scientific people who will give them that these days. And so they'll say, well, this was a cultural demonstration of men and women, and in Paul's day it was not acceptable, but that's, the, you know, blah. So they would say whatever relationship is between a man and a woman can also be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. I would tell them that I think they're wrong about that, but you know what? It's up to God to, they'll have to deal with God on that.
And this, is this because of Paul's beliefs as far as this is concerned? Is that why the Catholic Church, why their priests are supposed to be celibate?
No, well, the priests are supposed to be celibate for reasons having to do with the Greek influence on the Catholic Church. Paul's teaching certainly supports them in that. But you got to remember that Paul's teaching is that this is his opinion. The reason that the celibacy flows out of Greek asceticism and Stoicism. Underlying celibacy is the notion, the Greek notion, that the material world is evil and the spiritual world is good. We've talked about this before. And this has been going on in Greek thinking since long before Christ. So what happens is that you have people who relate to this concept in one of several ways. You have Greeks who become Stoics and ascetics in order to deny themselves any physical pleasure because the physical world is bad. Or you have Greeks who say, well, the physical world is going to be judged in and of itself, that our spiritual world and the physical world are separate from each other. So enjoy the physical world. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because when we die, everything physical is going to be kind of washed away, including everything we did in the body. So you have the Epicureans and those sort of people. But the Catholic Church is heavily influenced by Greek thinking of asceticism, Stoicism, and so they basically take a position that that marriage or people who are married are not as holy or as precious or as godly as people who are not married, because you know sex is bad, enjoying sex is bad, and if you can be celibate, you forego all of that. That makes you much higher status.
More sacrificial.
Yeah, well, yeah, just more pure. Yeah, more pure. And and you got to remember that the teaching of the Catholic Church and the Catholic practice, especially in America, are two different things altogether. But you remember that Rose Kennedy kicked Joseph out of the bedroom as soon as she had her ninth child or whatever. What it was, I'm done having kids, you're out of here. You know, you and Gloria can work it out. So, because she was a good Catholic. And she knew that once they were, had no intent to procreate, that she was no longer to allow him in her bed. And she would only allow him in her bed when there was an intent to procreate. Left him in the lurch, so to speak. This was very common, and is still very common in a lot of places. But this was a very common way of thinking, yeah, for devout Catholic women. And so that's why you have this whole history, in the Italians and the Greeks and some of these people, of you got your wife and your mistress. You know, your wife is your holy partner. Your mistress, who you have fun with, you know. You noticed this, but on the thing where they were bringing up the Chileans,
yeah.
You know, one of the guys had both wife and a mistress,
yeah.
And they both showed up at the scene, and there was quite a brouhaha over that. The wife left, the mistress stayed. At any rate, we've wandered a bit here. So, conversion to Christianity is no excuse to abandon one's calling. No one can become uncircumcised in the physical sense. If you are called as a practicing Jew, remain a practicing Jew. Nothing about Christianity requires you to abandon Judaism. If you are a Gentile, you do not have to become Jewish. Contrary to the teaching of the Judaizers, you do not have to keep the law, you do not become circumcised. This, of course, was a major controversy in Paul's day and was settled once and for all in Acts 15 after it had been addressed in Acts 12. Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and the elders, concerning this issue. Therefore, in being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to become to observe the laws of Moses." So this is the first major controversy in the Christian church. Debate was hot and heavy. Judaizers from Jerusalem went to Paul's church plants and stirred up much trouble among his people. Paul is adamant and animated with the Galatians over it. He says this, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So if you go and become Jewish and quit being Christian, you will have abandoned your grace in Christ. "I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the law." So if you're going to go and become circumcised, you must become a good Jew and keep the law. "You have been severed from Christ, who are seeking to justify by the law, to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by the faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you, not from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view but the one which is, but that the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. Would those who were troubling you carve on themselves for a while?" Huh? I'm in page... No, actually, I didn't. You know what I did? Yeah, I was reading in Galatians 5:2. Let me have your book. What I did was, is when I was reviewing this book here. Yeah, what I realized is on page 36 is that I never finished a lesson. So I went in and finished the lesson, and I'm reading you from my notes, finishing the lesson. Yeah, I will. Acts 15:1-5 is, and we're going to finish. We're going to take up with 6 in a minute. What this is this is a presentation on this issue of circumcision and the argument about it. Acts 15:1-5 is where it shows that these Jews were coming in and disturbing Paul's churches. Galatians 5:2-12 is where Paul tells the Galatians that the people who have put this burden on them are not from God, and that they are not to go out and become Jews, that they were saved by grace through Christ, and that to become Jews is to abandon Christ. And these are Gentiles he's talking about. And he says, "I would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." That is the exact wording. What he's saying is, if they're so anxious to circumcise someone, let them work on themselves for a while. Get that knife out there and just sharpen away a little bit. It's a very animated statement. The issue resulted in the first calling of the first ecumenical council. Y'all have heard of ecumenical councils. Well, the first ecumenical council is here in Acts 15. Peter comes to the rescue and saves the day. God had instructed him in Acts 10 that he was going to offer relationship to the Gentiles and that the Gentiles did not need to become Jews. Now, I can get you copies of these pages here that I'm working from. I have them listed as 34, A, B, C, D, whatever. Anyway. Let me go on. Verse 6 of Acts 15. This is where they went up to Jerusalem to get the question. The apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did also to us. He's talking about going to Cornelius' house. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's talking about the law. We haven't been able to keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. Why would you put the law on these Gentile people? Especially since Jesus has brought grace. And our salvation is by, but through grace, by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. So why would you bring them under that law? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord in the same way as they are also. And all the multitude kept silent. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done among them through the Gentiles. So Barnabas and Paul are, now that Peter has given them some legitimacy, they're telling the story about all the works of God, the miracles God's doing. Remember that when Peter goes to Cornelius' house in Acts 10, he's entering into the house of a Gentile, which is forbidden to Jews. And he's making himself ritually unclean by doing that. But he does that because the day before he was having his lunch on the roof, and this sheet was let down with all these unclean animals, and he heard this voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No, Lord, I've never eaten such things as these." And he said, "What I have called unclean, or what I've made clean, no longer call unclean." That happened three times to Peter. About that time, the representatives from Cornelius were downstairs knocking on his door. And so Peter is getting it that God is saying that the Gentiles may become Christians without becoming Jews. So he goes to Cornelius' house in Caesarea. He's Joppa and goes to Caesarea, and he enters his house. And he says, "What is it that you all are looking for?" And Cornelius tells him, "We're trying to find God." And so he begins this fairly long sermon on who God is. And after a while, God says, "Enough of this." And he dumps the Holy Spirit on these people, and they start praising God and speaking in tongues. And Peter says to the men around him, "How can we forbid to baptize these people when they've already received the Holy Spirit like we did at Pentecost?" And so he baptizes them and they all become Christians. And that's actually the first Gentile congregation in Acts 10 in Caesarea. Now, Acts 13 is where we get Barnabas going to Antioch because he's hearing of this wide bringing in of Gentiles, you know. You also have to remember that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord on the road to Azotus, okay? So, or Damascus, toward Azotus. So, you know, there's been these little here and there sort of thing. But, so Peter is telling this story. He's already told this story once in Acts 12, but just to the leadership. Now he's telling it to the whole group who are there listening. So, he's basically said that Paul's points are legitimate and right. Nobody's going to deny Peter. They're not going to say to Peter, "You don't know what you're talking about." Especially James. Because Peter outranks James in tenure and time with the Lord. James is the authority in the church, but he's not going to buck Peter. Peter, not too long before this, laid hands on a man who was lame from birth, and he went walking and leaping and praising God. He stood up to the Sanhedrin. I mean, Peter's a man of great stature, and by this time, a great deal of humility. So James, it says, after that they had stopped speaking, James answered and he said, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," which he means Peter, Simon Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name." See, one of the things that they're beginning to see with eyes that can now see and ears that can now hear is that down through history, God has promised dozens and dozens of times that he would bring Gentiles to him to worship him like the Jews. That he would bring other nations to him, not just the Jews. And now they're beginning to, the scales are coming off. "With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I'll return. I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I'll rebuild the ruins and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name.'" He's quoting the Old Testament. "Says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, it is my judgment." This is James speaking. This is the Pope. He's saying, "Therefore, it is my judgment. I'm making this decision. and everybody else will live with it, is that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but we write to them to abstain from things contaminated by idols, from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. Those are the four things that they said that they felt like that the Gentiles ought to do, but they would not put the law on them. They would not put the law on them. So you remember that these people who've been troubling Paul's flock are Judaizers from James. These are followers of James who have left Jerusalem, gone out to Paul's flocks, and butted in and caused all this controversy. So James says, you know, enough of that. This is what it's going to be. So Paul and Barnabas testifies to God's signs and wonders. Paul was suspect. Barnabas was irreproachable. Peter was irreproachable. Signs and wonders always support new doctrine. James, the Lord's brother, finalizes the decree. He uses Old Testament scripture to support his decision. James was an Old Testament scholar. He was a Pharisee of great note and high respect, even among the non-Christian Jews. So, reserving to verse 21, when do you all start again? What's the next thing? So, return to text, verse 21. While you were called, were you called while you were a slave? Do not be worried about it, but if you are also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called by free is Christ's slave. So if you were a slave when you came to know the Lord, don't seek to become free. Now, if you can get your freedom in a natural way, you can buy your way out or work through it, then fine, get free. But freedom and slavery are not a big deal to God, because anyone who is free is actually Christ's slave, and anyone who is a slave is actually Christ's freedman. The Lord has set you free. Becoming a Christian is no excuse to abandon your slavery. Now remember that most slaves in the ancient world were like indentured servants. They're not like chattel slaves or antebellum slaves like we had in the South. These are people who grew up poor. They had to make a living, so they indentured themselves to somebody, usually for some period of time, in order to make a living, apply a trade, to be able to get on their feet. One third of all the people in the ancient world were freedmen. The other third, another third was slaves, and the other third was manumitted slaves. Aristotle was a slave. Socrates was a slave. All of these great philosophers were slaves. Slaves are very often people who had special education that they used to get themselves free. They would teach rich men's children, and they would get enough money to buy their freedom. Some were born into slavery because their father was, but some of them indentured themselves because they couldn't make a living otherwise. So for a person to leave their slavery was to break a legal contract. People were slaves sometimes because they were victims of war. That could happen. But there was usually a way to buy yourself out. There was often a way to buy yourself out. So, you know, you got the whole small book of Philemon, which is a discussion between Paul and Philemon about a runaway slave named Onesimus, who belonged to Philemon but has come and accidentally run into Paul. Paul is sending Onesimus home and telling Philemon he should treat him well. And part of what that means is don't hang him for being a runaway slave. And he said, you know, Paul says to Philemon, I could command you to let him go, but I won't do that. But he says, I do request that you treat him like a brother. And if you want to make me happy, you can let him go. He'll come back and work for me because I can use him. And so that's what that's all about. So for he who was called, you were brought with a price. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We are all bond slaves. We were paid for. We belong to Satan. We were slaves of Satan. And Jesus came and bought us from bondage. So we transferred from one master who owned us to another master who owns us, the new master being Jesus. So he says, freedmen are my slaves. And slaves are free in me, as free as anybody is, okay? So, You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So if you're a Jew, stay a Jew. If you're a slave, stay a slave. If you're a wife, stay a wife. If you're a husband, stay a husband. One thing that no one wants is for Christianity to become known as the kind of religion that basically disrupts families and society and whatever. Because people go out and become Christians and then it just breaks up homes and all that sort of thing. That was not something that anybody wanted to see happen. Although it was often something that people wanted to have happen. Becoming a Christian is no excuse to abandon your slavery. Mostly these were voluntary indentured servants. They had a contractual obligation to serve for a period of time. Some of them had been captured in battle, but that's voluntary. Nonetheless, they should not flee from their slavery. Now, concerning the unmarried people, I'm in verse 25. Maybe I'm back on your page. Concerning the unmarried people, I have no command, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. So I have no command of the Lord, he says, but I give an opinion. I think that this is good in view of present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. In view of the shortness of the time, the Lord's coming back, he wouldn't say this, but the Antichrist is right around the corner, you know, all this kind of stuff. In view of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, as he is either married or single. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek another wife. If you should marry, you have not sinned. If a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. But such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you that. So if you get married, you'll have a difficult life, because marriage is by definition a crucifixion. It's not easy. And so you will have this trouble. That's what he's saying. If you're me and you're on your own, you don't have to worry about who you're going to please. He'll say that in just a minute here. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. By this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none. What he means by that is we should give ourselves to saving the world and not focusing on our wives. Now, he doesn't mean we should abandon our wives. He just means we shouldn't make it our main focus. You know, he talks about people who are married should act as though they are not. And what he means by that is that if by agreement a husband and wife agree that they're going to focus on the kingdom of God, then so be it. I mean, look at this. Billy Graham spent half of his life apart from his wife. And, you know, they've talked about that a lot, and they called each other all the time. They wrote each other all the time. But Billy Graham would tell you that he has been a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom much of his life. That he spent much of his life, and she much of hers, without the benefit of the husband or the father of her children, or him a wife or the wife of his, because of the ministry that they were given. From now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. In other words, instead of going on about the daily business of living your life for its own sake, get focused on winning the people to the Lord. Get focused on the kingdom of God. Don't be worried about consumerism. Don't be worried about your troubles, your trials, your petty weeping and crying stuff. Yeah, and don't be focusing on building a bigger home and all that kind of stuff. Give yourself to the purposes of the Lord, he said. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. So you people are living, and you're living a life in the world, and you're pretty much into the world, and you're focused on the world, and maybe you're showing up in church on Sunday. What I'm trying to tell you is that you really ought to think about just sort of getting rid of a whole bunch of that stuff. Turn the television off. You know, read more, study more, get involved in the process of the kingdom of God, because it's upon us. Part of what he's saying is if you will abandon a whole bunch of that which is worldly around you, much of which is good, but if you will abandon it for the sake of the kingdom, you'll be glad, because you will win the rewards of those people who are sacred. And time is short. His time is short. I mean, if you think what you're going to do is wait until you're a widow, and then you're going to spend all your time helping the poor, time is short. You should think about you know, whatever. If you think you're going to wait until you're a widower and you're going to spend all your time helping the poor, time is short, you know. Don't wait. Get involved with it now. So basically he's saying, now this is my opinion, he says at the top of the... He said, I give an opinion. It's my opinion that a person is wiser to give himself to the things of God at the expense of the things of the world, even though many of those things in the world are perfectly good. That people would be better off to focus on the things of God at this point in time. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is unconcerned about the things of the Lord. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And it is true that if you have a wife and children, St. Peter, don't you call me, I can't go because I owe my soul to the company store. If you have a wife and children, you have to give a certain amount of your existence to caring for your wife and children. It is the right thing to do. So he's saying if you don't have one of those, then this would be a good time to invest yourself in the kingdom and forego one of those, assuming you have the grace for it. His interests are divided, and the woman who is unmarried, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy in both body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. He uses the term virgin here to mean woman, because he's usually addressing men, and then when he talks, several times he talks about the virgin this and the virgin that. And he just means woman. Unmarried woman is what he means. And this I say for your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So if you would like to be more devoted to the Lord, to give yourself to the Lord, and you are single, that'll be easier because you don't have to worry about taking care of him, you know. And if you are, but if you're married, you're going to have to, in good faith, take care of your children, take care of your husband, and do other things. You're not going to have much time to give to the Lord. That's what he's saying. I got to finish this. If any man thinks he's acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, by that he means his daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, then let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. In other words, don't forbid your daughter to marry on the basis that you're giving yourself to the Lord and she should too. Don't make the decision for her. If her desire is to be married, then don't force it on her. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and is decided in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So if you are sure in your heart that she's fine with this, and you're willing to support her and all that sort of thing, then you would do well to dedicate her as well as yourself to the Lord. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. You remember that a virgin daughter given in marriage is a way of making money. So a person who chooses not to give his daughter in marriage is foregoing money. And he said, you're willing to do that, etc. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So in other words, if your husband dies and you're now free to marry, you may marry another Christian. You can't just marry another pagan. But in my opinion, she's happier if she remains as she is, single. So if you got widows in your midst who've recently become widows, they are perfectly free to go marry again as long as they marry a Christian man. And the same thing would be true the other side. But in my opinion, she's going to be happier if she gives herself to the things of the Lord, to serving the Lord. I think I also have the Spirit of God on this. One of the things we have to remember in terms of the culture here is, you remember who it was that supported Jesus' ministry? It was women. The vast majority of people who supported Jesus' ministry were women. Women, who typically outlived their men, were very often left with money, possessions, and whatever. And it gave them a lot of latitude to do good works and whatever. a lot of good works in Israel were done by women, especially women who were widows and didn't have to take care of their family, and they did not remarry. There's another place where he talks about if you have a young widow, she should remarry, but if you have an older widow, then she's free to stay unmarried. The deal is because widows are typically cared for by the church. And he says, if you have an older widow, then care for her. If you have a young widow, she should get remarried because she can, et cetera, et cetera. And besides, she'll cause a lot of trouble if she doesn't. So he's saying that. But having said that, he is saying that women who made up their mind that they're going to serve the Lord, their husband dies or whatever, then they would be well advised to serve the Lord. Now, if those women have money and time, they can do a lot of good. If you look at the house church movement in the first century, you have a lot of women leading house church movements. You have Dorcas, you have Lydia, selling purple. You have Aquila and Priscilla. You have Junius. You have different women leading house churches because they can, because they got the money for it. And in the days when Jesus was walking around, he was supported by women. Women would bring their money, and they would bring their food, and they would support the disciples in the process. They had a real role to play. In the ancient world, men died at probably a higher rate than they do today, just because it was a rough world, and there were probably more widows out there than there are today, and so many of them, some of them were poor church mice. Those kind needed to remarry if they were younger. Because the church would have to care for them, but many of them were not. Many of them were wealthy. They had what their husband left them. All right, comments. Remind me to get these pages retyped and we can do that. But I'm gonna need to get them out to the other classes because when I hit these pages, they're gonna have the same problem. Day is what, the 18th? So the 25th, is that when we're? Comments. Traveled down a bunch of roads tonight, didn't we? Started off with sex and ended up in marriage. It never fails, you know. You know, I tell people all the time that in the ancient world, the penalty for adultery was stoning to death. But if you were a couple of unmarried young people caught in having sex, the penalty for fornication was marriage. Because they would require you to, you had consummated, you'd bought her,
you'll learn a lesson.
You bought her,
That'll teach you.
Yeah, that's right. All right, other comments at all?
Regarding the Wednesday night.
Yeah.
Are you still going to have this class?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I'll still do this. Yeah. I just want to increase my teaching load. Mm-hmm. And I just rewrote all my materials on the end times. And so I'm kind of ready to do them again.
Yeah. So the book you have now, the Eschaton, you have rewritten that?
No, I haven't. I have rewritten my teaching notes on it. I haven't rewritten the book. But I teach Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, Revelations, and the Eschaton, which is the book that I wrote. The reason I wrote the Eschaton is because it gathers all the information in one place from the scriptures all over the place in a way that I couldn't find anywhere. I wrote it because I needed it in order to teach. And I had no illusions that I was going to get rich or anything selling it.
Before, did you teach Revelation and then Daniel?
You know, I can do it anyway, but I think I probably started with Daniel. I mean, I can teach in any order whatsoever. It just makes more sense to start with Daniel. Because whenever you're teaching either Revelation or what Jesus has to say, he's constantly pointing back to Daniel. And so starting with Daniel eases you into it better than the other way around.
So Daniel, Zechariah, and then Revelation?
I'll probably do Zechariah as an add-on at the end if people are still interested in it. Zechariah is actually the prophet who has the most to say about the end times. But most of what he says, or the important stuff he says, shows up in the Eschaton book. Zechariah is a good study, but if I can keep people from Daniel to, I mean, Daniel's 8 weeks to 10. Eschaton is 10 to 12 weeks. And Revelation is 20, 25 weeks. I mean, you know, there's marriages don't last that long, so...